1. I've entitled the message, Even is Easy. And what I want to do today, and maybe some of next week, is lay a foundation for this series and kind of give us a context on which we can build the next 3-4 weeks or so to figure out what God can say to us to help us navigate the world, of course, that is becoming increasingly mean. Now, the thing about this is, like I said, mean people, is, you know, there is people out there, next slide please, who are mean, and that meanness can affect and infect us. And there's this tension that I want to kind of wrestle with in the series of how do we deal with what happens to us, but then how do we deal with what happens in us to not react to those who did something to us, so where we end up treating them as they treated us. Now, the dictionary's definition for the word mean can be defined as people who are offensive, people who are selfish, and I love this third one, people who are unaccommodating. I think we'd all agree, wouldn't we? Come on. That, you know, we have a lot of tolerance in our culture. We're one of the most, even though some people say we're intolerable and da-da-da, we are the, if you look at it from a historical perspective, there's never been a more tolerant culture in human history. Some of the things that people have problems with now, you would have been killed for 20, 30, 50,000 years ago. I mean, even just the other night, I was watching a movie with my wife, and it was kind of a historical-based movie, and it was just full of violence. And she was like, what is this? And I'm like, that's human history. That's how people resolve things for most of our story. It was like, if I don't like you, I'm going to come and just chop your head off. And of course, thank God, that is not normal. That is not only not normal, that is illegal. We shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be chopping people's heads off. The point is, we live in a very tolerant, a very peaceful, in a general sense, society. And one of the things that annoys us is when, well, you can have what you have, and you can believe what you want, and you can express yourself, but there has to be room for all of us. What's so funny is for years and years and years and years, one of the accusations against the church, it was, and I said the church, the religious organization of church, was you guys are so unaccommodating. It's like if we don't fit into your prejudice, your religious mold, then we'll be judged. And what's so interesting is the pendulum has swung from over there, the religious side, to the irreligious side, but the issue is still the same. Because now it's like, no, if you're a Jesus follower, if you have orthodox beliefs, you're not entitled to have those beliefs in a modern day Ireland, which I'm going, you guys are just like the church 100 years ago. It's the same issue. We should be able to live in a society that is free together. And what happens is when we feel like people are being offensive, when we feel like people are being selfish, when we feel like people are being unaccommodating, that drives us into mean tendencies. Now, the problem that I want to kind of show you today is one of the issues beyond the obvious, just mean people annoying us, frustrating us, and so on, is that mean people, the problem is that mean people often gain a measure of control over us. Come on, think about what happens to you when someone is being overtly mean to you. It's like you start feeling frustrated, you start feeling attacked, you start feeling defensive, you start feeling like you need to say something or get back or revenge or vengeance and all these emotions come. And all of a sudden, someone else, their junk, their problem, their hurt, their pain, their issues have now become your issue. And how they've treated you has now affected your direction. It has affected your demeanor. It has affected your rhythm. It has affected your balance. And what happens, if we're not careful, is mean people gain a leverage over us which can lead us to act like them. Come on, we all have moments, don't we, of regret and shame. We say to ourselves, man, I should have known better, or someone treated us a certain way, and we ended up treating them in a similar way. Just literally yesterday, I was in a conversation with someone, and they were asking me a question about someone that we both know who we perceived wasn't treating me very well. And they asked my opinion. And I said, well, you know what? I'm not going to say anything, because as soon as I say what I want to say, there's going to be an immediate apology necessary, a repentance, and a prayer, and 7 days of fasting. Because if I let all the feelings, what's going on here, come out, it won't be good. Because I perceive that person has been selfish, that person has been unaccommodating, that person has been offensive, and if I allow them leverage, then they will lead me to a place where I end up acting like them. And of course, you all can hear our mother's voices saying, don't lower yourselves to their level. But not only can mean people's actions have leverage over us to make us act like them, but it can also lead us to act against them. And it's one thing to act like them. When we act like them, the innocent bystanders in our life, our wife, our kids, our friends, our coworkers, they all bear the brunt, because we come back from we get out of the car and have had the whole frustration of traffic, and we come home and our wife and kids are just there doing their thing, and we're just so angry. Or we arrive into the office and we're just so angry, and our demeanor and our direction's altered because of the mean interaction. But when we act against them, that's where we end up saying things, or throwing things, or breaking things, or being arrested. I don't know any other example, especially maybe it's just a male thing. Forgive me if it's too stereotypical. I can't think of anything else other than traffic and saying bad things about my wife. You know, like, I think as guys, we can tolerate a lot, but for whatever reason, there's this like predisposed broken button in us. That if someone pulls up in front of me and gets out of their car, I'm going to get out of my car. I don't know what kind of like your warrior-like DNA thing is in me. Like, okay, so you're getting your car, I'm getting my car. Here we both are out of our car. What are we going to do now? And of course, hopefully nothing happens. And the second thing is, when you can mistreat me and you can say meanings to me, but if you treat my wife badly, there are certain things that men can and should go to prison for. And let me tell you something, when people mistreat your wife, it's kind of like when you're a kid, it's like, don't talk bad of my mother. You can talk about my father, my brothers, me, but if you mention my mother, you're dead. And somehow we transfer that protective spirit onto our wives. The point is, mean people have this incredible ability to knock us off balance. Like, we're trying our best to be good people. We're trying our best to behave. We're trying our best to be a positive influence in the universe. We're trying our best to be a good spouse if we're married, or a good human if we're living in the world as a single person, to be a good sibling, to be a good co-worker, to be a good, like, in our heart of hearts, we want to do well. But then something happens to us because people are mean, and all of a sudden we're knocked off balance. And if you're literally walking, someone pushes you. If you're just walking along, someone pushes you, what do you do when you lose your balance? You start to compensate. You start to figure out, how do I get back on track? How do I regain my balance? And what can happen if we're not careful in that rattling, in that unbalancing, in that knocking, is that in our compensating, we can compromise. Like, it's like, as I get back, so for example, if you grew up in my house, a house with all boys, and we were very physical, in fact, for most of our childhood, when our parents were away, we would grab all the mattresses off the beds, bring them down to the sitting room, and we'd reenact WWE. And of course, it was always the smallest person who was present that day that ended up being the victim of our experiments. In fact, just recently, Easter Sunday, I was at a family event, and I was talking to one of my cousins, and haven't seen him in a while, and he's like, oh, you remember when I used to come to your house, you used to like throw me in the air and do DDTs and all these moves in me? And I was like, no, I mean, I don't remember that. He goes, yeah, I remember every single one. It was awful. And I was like, wow. I mean, good memories, right? So if you grew up in my house, if someone hits you a shoulder or gives you a push, like, without even thinking, your immediate reaction is to hit back. Like, if someone knocks you, you're going to knock them back. But what happens is sometimes is if they knock you in a way it's over the top or malicious or hurtful, then you can respond like for like. And ultimately what begins as a compensation to find your footing again in a sense to get back can actually lead to a compromise. And when we compromise, when we say things and do things and break things and throw things and react a certain way, that's where we end up thinking, man, I wish I could have done better. I've got loads and loads of stories, both where I was the mean person, I was the villain in the story, probably more of those than I have where I'm the hero in the story, unfortunately, truth be told. But one particular example, as parents speak, came to mind. That was, of course, my landlord. I don't know about you, if you own a house or rent or have rented, but there's always this really interesting relationship between a tenant and the landlord. And for the record, I've had some great landlords, some great people who've just been genuine, honest, good people who were very good to myself and Ludmila and whatever. But there was one particular house that we lived in Navan for a number of years, and the landlord was a complete fill-in-the-blank. Negative blank, that is. Suggest letters. And Every time something around the house, I would call him, and it seemed like he forgot that he owned the house, and the reason why I was paying him X amount of money a month was so I could live in the house, but it was his job to fix stuff when it was broken. And so whenever something happened, I'd ring him, and it was never met with like, oh gosh, that's unfortunate, let's see what we can do. He always reacted immediately by attacking me as if I was the problem. So he'd lose his temper immediately. He'd start a verbal skirmish. I don't know if you know me that well, but I'm not the kind of person that reacts positively and peacefully to verbal skirmishing. I had to come out swinging, you know what I'm saying? So we ended up having this huge argument. That was the nature of the relationship. After a while, I'm like, you know what? We need to get out of this house. We're paying for this, everybody. Like, you can get mean people for free. You don't need to pay for people to be mean to you, you know what I'm saying? So, of course, this is before the global housing crisis that we all find ourselves in, so you could move to places. And so myself and me, we prayed, and we felt like God was saying, your time is done here. And so we went to look for a new house. And so when the time came to move, we had that little dance that you do your landlord. I don't know if you've ever seen like Brazilian capoeira. It's like a form of like a dance that mimics fighting. But it's like this like mirroring dance where we move like alternate to each other. So I'm like, hey, so we're moving. He's like, okay. I'm like, so I have 1 month rent left. So here's what I'm thinking. Rather than giving you this month's rent, I'm just going to keep it, right? Because then you'll have to return the deposit to me. Because I'm thinking, this guy's going to screw me over. I'm going to pay the month's rent, I'm going to leave, and he won't give me a deposit, so I'm doing the dance, you know? And of course, he's like doing a dance with me. No, don't worry, you know, da-da-da. So I'm like, man, conflicted because, you know, the Jamie in me is like, don't be stupid. But the Jesus in me is going, do the right thing. I'm like, oh my gosh. Life would be so much easier sometimes if I didn't have the Holy Spirit reminding me of values. And so we're in this dance thing, and all of a sudden I'm like, I pray about it. I'm like, God, would you conveniently agree with me that I should do the selfish, unlawful, and ethical thing and keep the money for myself? And God's like, no. You need to do the right thing and trust me for the outcome. And I'm going, that's the problem, Lord, because I don't need to be an angel or to be prophetic to foresee the outcome. This guy is a fill-in-the-blank negative, and you know it better than I do. I'm surprised he's still alive. I'm just zapping right now. So this is not going to go well. So God eventually works in me, and I'm like, okay, Lord, I surrender to your will. And so I meet the guy in the house, and I have the envelope, and here's the last month's rent, and I'm going, so here's the envelope of last month's rent. Here's the idea. If I hand it to you now, I paid the rent. And conveniently, you can hand it back to me now. I'd have my deposit. And he was like, well, you know, there's still a week and a half to go in the contract. I've fully moved out and so on and so forth. So I gave him the envelope. A week and a half goes by. We enter the house. We clean it. I mean, the way we are, the kind of people we are. We leave the house, we clean it. In fact, one of the things my wife always complains to me about, personally, is I always fix things and clean the house away when we leave better than we were when we lived there. I just think it's good Christian witness that you leave things better than how you found them. I think it's good that when your presence is gone, your person still speaks of your values. And so we did all that, and that was cool. And so I go, okay, you know, so where's the deposit? And of course, ringing phone. No answer. Text messaging, no answer. Go to the house a couple of times, no one there. One time went there, and there was a guy working the house, painting, touching things up. And I'm going, hey, so where's so-and-so? And he goes, oh, he's such and such. I said, I'm just here for my deposit. He goes, ha, deposit? He's not giving you the deposit. And I was like, what? And he goes, yeah. He said, apparently, and all this nonsense came out. And I said, okay, I'm going to find this guy. And so eventually I found that guy. I don't know if you know this, but I was missing from 2015 to 2018 because I was in prison. No, I'm joking. I could have been if I had acted. But I was so angry. And I was so frustrated because it's one thing to do the wrong thing and have a wrong response. But when you feel like, come on, you've done the right thing in the right way, trying to be a good person, and what you get in response is bad, it's very more mean than lying, than cheating, and stealing. And in the story of my landlord, all through happening, he was lying to me and lying about me, which is very annoying. He was trying to cheat me out of what was rightfully mine. And he was stealing my money. Like if he had come up and just like robbed me in broad daylight, he would be in jail. because he's a landlord and can make up a bunch of nonsense, he was entitled to steal. And, you know, we went through this whole process and blah, blah, blah. And I had the opportunity to take it further, but I chose not to. You know why I didn't choose to? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. And I'm going to compromise my character for the sake of X amount of money. My father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. By the way, that's a metaphor for God. My father is not a farmer. He's the farthest thing from a farmer, okay? Meaning God, who created the universe, has the resources to take care of me. You see, when it comes to the challenge of mean people, Jesus gave us the gold standard. The gold standard. You've heard this. You've heard it quoted. Maybe you remember from your childhood. Or maybe you're a Jesus follower. You know it to be true. It matches gospel. Jesus said, do unto others what you would have others do unto you. Treat others like you should be treated. Again, this was the second half of what scholars call the greatest commandment, that when we align ourselves to God and come into God's will and God's way and submit ourselves to Him, then the first application of a life with God is evident how we treat other people. In general, the gold standard is that we should treat people like we want to be treated. We don't want to be offensive. We don't want to be selfish. We don't want to be unaccommodating. We don't want to be liars. We don't want to be cheaters. And we don't want to be thieves. Therefore, we will treat people like we want to be treated. The problem is, when people treat us bad, when people are mean to us, we want to go for the get even standard, which says this: I want to do unto others as others have done unto me. And in fact, I want to up the notch by 10 to teach that beep, 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 beep a lesson. So he won't do to anyone else. I'm doing a service to the universe. If I beat the nonsense out of this guy, he will learn a lesson that will save many other people from the pain, right? Wrong. Problem is with getting even, is getting even makes us even with people that we don't even like. I don't need to like. You can love people, not be their BFF. Getting even not only makes even people don't like, but getting even also makes us like those we get even with. We end up becoming like the person that we've come to abhor, the person that frustrates us, the person that has hurt us. So the question is, for the series, and again, I'm laying a foundation for the whole series today, is so what should we do? Not to. What should we do about mean people? And so for next week, we're going to unpack this. And again, as we always try to do, we believe that God's word is packed full of wisdom. God's word is like it says, the psalmist called God's word like a lamp onto our feet. It's like a torch. Like in a world of darkness, we're trying to find a way. God's word kind of guides us on the true, straight, and narrow. And so we're going to look to God's word, but also we want it to be practical. We want it to be practical because there has to be application in real life, because these are real issues. So as we kick off the series, let's open our Bibles, or if you have the Bible app by you version, we're going to turn to the first book of Samuel, chapter 25. And we're going to look at a very interesting story in verses 2 to 13 that involves three characters. Today I'll talk about two, and then next week in part two, we'll talk about the third character. The two that we're going to talk about, one is famous, one you've probably never heard of before, and you'd expect one of these two to be the hero. In fact, neither were. It's the third person that you're going to hear about next week that ends up being the hero. So not because they are heroic in themselves, but because they chose to do the right thing. But the setup for next week, let's get into verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 2. We're told that a certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats. 1,000 goats. I don't know what the value of a goat is these days, but I'm guessing 1,000 is a lot of money. And we're told he had 3,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. I don't know about you, but I watched Jeremy Clarkson's farm. He had like 30 sheep, and I was like, oh, heck no, I'm never having any sheep. This guy had a lot of sheep. He had a lot of goats. And the point is, back then in agrarian culture, that was the way you measured wealth. It wasn't just in goals and the balance, but gold in the balance scale. It was also, and mostly true, livestock and land. And we're told that not only did he have all these goats and sheep, but of the 3,000 sheep he had, it was shearing season in Carmel. So to give you perspective, here's a map of the region. Most of us are familiar with Jerusalem. Here's the Dead Sea, Salt Sea. Here's the famous Jordan River. Here's Bethlehem and so on. And down here is Maon, where the story is based. And slightly north of it is an area called Carmel, which is like a hilly area. So the shepherds would bring the sheep up on a hill and shear them so the wind could blow away all the extra. And in collecting all this wool, it would be sold. And basically, it was like cash-in day for whoever owned the sheep. So this is like a really festive season. It was a season of cashing in. It was a season of getting back after sowing and working. You raise these sheep, protect these sheep, feed these sheep. Now these sheep are going to be shearing, and their wool is going to be sold. It was a big payday, and everyone got a piece of the cake. Now we're told this wealthy man's name was Nabal. And again, maybe you never heard of him. And we're told Nabal was married to a woman called Abigail. We'll talk more about her next week. We're told that she was an intelligent and beautiful woman. There's two great qualities, intelligent and beautiful. But her husband was surly. That means like short-tempered, in a constant state of bad moodness, and mean in his dealings. And we're told that he was a Calebite, meaning he was a descendant of Caleb. In the Message translation, in a different translation, it says this in verse 3. It says, and his wife's name is Abigail. The woman was intelligent, good-looking, but the man was brutish and mean. He was a mean person. So we have Nabal, we have Abigail, two of our main characters, and then enter the third person. Verse 4, while David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. So what's happening is in context, David is the same David, some of you know, who killed Goliath with the slingshot. After killing Goliath, he was enlisted in the king's army. The king at the time was the first king of Israel. His name was Saul. David became one of Saul's greatest warriors, and David became best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan, who was heir apparent to the throne. The problem was some renegade rebel prophet came to David's house when he was a young teenager and basically anointed David and said, you will be the future king of Israel, which was great for David, but not so great for Saul, because Saul's dynasty, his legacy, the securing of the throne for his son was dependent on his ability to make sure David at all costs did not become king. So Saul began to persecute David and try to kill him. And there's these moments where David flees to the desert and Saul is in pursuit of him. We mentioned this before in a series in January, and Saul's trying to kill David. And as David's in the wilderness, because he hasn't done anything wrong, because he's a man of integrity and character and so on, in so many ways, he attracts all these followers, all these other men who are kind of like marginalized and don't fit into the system and don't agree with the corruption. They all join him. And eventually David ends up building a small army of about 600 men, plus wives, plus children. So like literally he becomes a small town, all living in the, go back for next slide, for previous slide, all in the wilderness. And they're living in these caves, they're nomads, they're moving around. And for a period of time, they're in the region where Nabal's shepherds would have been, you know, watching these sheep. And of course, it's hard for us to understand for two reasons. We live in Ireland, and none of us are shepherds, I don't think. And secondly, there's no real predators. But back in the day, sheep were valuable, like I said. And if you were out letting the sheep roam, there was lions, there was bears, there was all sorts of predators that would try come and steal your money. So these shepherds were sent out to protect sheep. But not only was there natural predators, but there was, you know, pirates and there was outlaws and there was all sorts of other people who would also take advantage by killing the sheep for food or stealing them and selling them. And so shepherds lived in a constant state of threat. But what happened is while David was present in the region, for every reason, he and his men decided to protect Nabal's shepherds, to watch over them, to be a covering to them, to make sure they were safe, to give them confidence, to do their job and to raise their flocks so that they would prosper and the battle prospered. What happened was, when David heard that shearing season was coming, he's like, oh, this is good. The battle's going to come to a lot of wealth. There'll be a lot of resource, a lot of celebrating. Hopefully he will not forget the good thing that we did for him to help him become wealthy. And hopefully he can do something to help us. And so he says to these 10 guys, go in my name. Like, don't just go up as 10 random dudes. Like, go on behalf of me and all that I represent. And we're told that they greeted him. This greeting is kind of like the Hebrew version of sláinte. It's just maybe like a formal greeting of goodwill and, you know, we come in peace kind of thing. And it's all done with the right spirit. Now, the thing is this. Before David was King David, he was Outlaw David. And this may mess with you because maybe you were raised in church and you have all these stories of King David and how great he was. But David was also a very outlandish, outlawish, brutal character. In those days, and this is true for most history, when you were an enemy and there was a sense of like, there's going to be a battle, what would happen is to win the battle, to ensure your victory was not just won but secured, you would kill everybody. I know by modern sensibility sounds crazy, but you would kill everybody. And so we're told in the Bible, which one of the reasons why I love God's word, is because God's word is not a fairy tale story. It doesn't hold back the difficult. It doesn't hold back the awkward. It doesn't hold back from the truth. It tells the truth that even though David was called of God and chosen of God, and even though God was going to use David to do great things, David was an ordinary, broken person with a colorful and shady past. And when he was not living out God's will in God's way, according to God's word, he was a very dangerous and very destructive person. He was not someone you would easily trifle with. So in verse 7, we're told, starting to use, now I hear it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, will you not mistreat them? And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. So by proxy, nothing of yours was missing. Ask your own servants, like look for evidence, like verify our claims. Therefore, here's David's ask, be favorable toward my men, since we come at a festive time, I'll explain that. And please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for him. So again, David is an outlaw warrior. He's been anointed king. He's very famous, has an incredible reputation for all the right and wrong reasons. And yet David is coming in, you can actually, even by our vernacular expressions and sentiments, it's very humble. He could have demanded, he could have threatened, he could have arrived with his army and said, hey, we're going to take everything you own. But he's coming in humility saying, hey, whatever you can spare, whatever you can find, whatever you feel is fitting for what we've done, we'd be so grateful for whatever help you can give us, which is like, okay, that seems fair enough. That seems like okay. I mean, you've done a lot of good things for these guys. Sure, why not? Well, verse 9, we're told, when David's men arrived, they gave Nabal the message in David's name, just as David said, and then they waited. What happens to you and me when you're supposed to meet someone and they never show up? What happens to you and me when someone says, come over, and we get there, and we're knocking the door, ringing the doorbell, and no one's answering? What happens to you and me when we pay for a service, whether it's a service for a car or something else, and we're left? Like, there's something so disrespectful, isn't there? There's something so unaccommodating with waiting. And even though we try our best to be patient, and I think, you know, great managers do a good job of helping to express and helping to sincerely make up for when waiting was unnecessary. But Nabal was making these guys wait on purpose because he wanted to prove a point. And the point was this in verse 10. He answered the servants, who is this David? Like, who are you on about? Who? David? David who? Who's this? Who are you talking about? Like, who is this son of Jesse? And then he throws in a little insult, a little Irish, a little cynicism. He goes, many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. So basically goes, who are you on about? Who's this David fella? I mean, who is the son of Jesse? There's loads of cowboys out there these days doing nonsense. There's a load of messers out there, a load of clowns out there. Why should I care about one more clown who you guys called David? Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers, and give it to men coming from. Where did you come from again? What's your place? What's your state? What's your city? What's your... coming from who knows where? And so, of course, not only was this rude, not only was this over the top, because, again, if Nabal didn't want to share, all he'd do is say, listen, guys, I'm so sorry, but actually, I don't want to share. You know what I'm saying? Like, he could have chosen a better approach, but he chose to be mean. He chose to be overtly mean. He chose to respond to David's kindness and David's humility with arrogance, dismissiveness, and rudeness. So verse 12, we're told, David's men turned around and went back, and when they arrived, they reported to David every single word. And David was like, oh, well, we tried. Let's talk to Nathan, maybe that other farmer. No, he didn't. What? Again, here's this outlaw warrior living in the Badlands, his own small army, the kind of person, if you picked a fight with him, he would come fight you and kill everybody in your village to make sure nobody could ever try attack him again. How do you think somebody like that is going to respond to that level of rudeness? Well, we're told, because the Bible doesn't hold back in verse 13, we're told, so David said to his men, each of you grab your gun, grab your cannon, grab your mother-in-law, grab whatever weapon you can find, grab your hurl, I mean, grab whatever you can find, because we're going to get Nabal, and we're going to kick the living daylights out of him. He says, each of you strap on your sword. So they did. And David strapped on his, such an important detail, David strapped on his sword as well. And about 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Can you say the words overkill? Like, here's a small farmer on a small homestead with some servants and some workers and kids and family. And David's going to get 400 men because he is coming to absolutely destroy him. He is so livid. He is so angry. He's so knocked off balance. He's not only compensating. He's getting ready to compromise. And he's getting ready to do a whole lot of things that we know in time he'll regret. But the reason why the biographer includes the detail that David strapped on his sword, because David's sword wasn't just a tool or a weapon or an ornament. David's sword was actually a metaphor. It was a reminder. It served a purpose. Can any of you remember where David got his sword from? From Goliath. We're told in 1 Samuel 17 that when David hit Goliath in the head with a stone, he went up to Goliath, took Goliath's sword, and cut off his head. And kept Goliath's sword as a kind of a reminder that ultimately when we face battles and when we face giants and when things are out of our control and when people are doing mean things or saying mean things, mistreating us, harming us, all these things, we don't have to fight our battles because God is faithful. And what God says will happen. And David had a promise. And David had purpose. And David walked in the presence of God. David's sword was supposed to serve as a reminder. You don't have to use me in your own strength, because I will fight for you. David did not need to get even. But David's human. And so we're told in verse 21, 22, that on the way there, David does a thing that we all do when we're really peed off. He starts monologuing. He starts talking to himself. He starts explaining to himself why he himself should do the things that he doesn't want to do himself. He's justifying the inevitable things he's about to do that he knows he'll regret. He's like, it's been useless. Ever had that? Ever had those moments where it's like, ah, it's all pointless. Why do I even care? Why do I try? Why do I work so hard? I'm out here trying to be a good, peaceful person in traffic, letting people go, taking my time, overlooking the rudeness. And all of a sudden, this person, it's like, what? I'm going to put bullhorns in this car, and I'm going to smash into every single person, even looks at me funny. Like, why do I even bother? It's all been used. All my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. And here's the keynote. He paid me back evil for good. This is the tension. What happens when people are mean? We do the right thing. We do the good. We do the right. We do the noble. and they pay us back with evil. That's when we feel like, man, we're justified in our revenge and our vengeance. Then he says, and this is a cultural expression, may God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. So David's plan is, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to kill everyone. And male wasn't just male humans. It was like, he's going to kill the cat. He's going to kill the gerbil. He's going to kill the parakeet. I mean, I don't know if Nebal had those things, but like, if he did, are you male? No, I'm not a male. Like, he was so angry. And it reminds us of the truth that hurt people will always hurt people. And if we're going to live in the world and deal with mean people, we got to be careful that we are going to the right person. There is a person who can not only help us with our hurt, but also heal our hurt, so that we, as hurt people, can become healed people and help people heal. Nabal, we're told, he returned evil for good. So David's justification is, well, I'm going to respond to evil by being more evil. I did the right thing, he did evil, I'm going to meet his evil with evil. Nabal acted in a way that was mean, but what David couldn't realize is, by reacting to Nabal's evil, by reacting to Nabal's meanness, David himself was going to become mean and end up being like the person he didn't want to be like. David was living by the get even standard that, you know what, I need to do unto others as they have done unto me. There's a great example of this right now culturally. I don't know if you've watched the movie Roadhouse with Conor McGregor. Irish people have a bit of a unique relationship with this movie because we don't like watching people act like they're not like. It's just a bit weird. And so Conor McGregor is doing his thing, and it's an interesting movie. And it's all about getting even. It's all about a vengeance and revenge. And the main character, Glennon Hall, basically, he's this conflicted guy who has a past and has done some things he regrets. He's trying to stay in the straight and narrow, try and do the right thing, try not to lose, try not to allow the meanness around him to make him mean, because he knows, man, if I get mean, I get really mean. And it's all centered around this fictitious kind of bar in southern Florida. And it's like, ultimately, it's all about this idea that, you know what, sometimes there's a time where evil needs to be evil. But again, it may work in Hollywood, but does it work in real life? It may feel like getting even is easy. Sometimes it feels like, it would be so much easier for me if I could just react and say and do and throw, break, whatever. But in the long run, not only do we end up breaking stuff, but we end up breaking people. And we end up breaking the most important thing to us, which is relationships. Getting even makes us even with people we don't even like. And getting even makes us like those we get even with. Eventually, what happens is, in our attempt to compensate from losing balance, we compromise. So as we kind of close off this first message, as we set up this series, the question then becomes, like I said, what do we do? What do we do with mean people? And the answer is going to be, a four-part answer over the whole series. But let me kick off and give you this first question. This is the question I want to give you to help you when you find yourself in difficult moments, when you find yourself thinking, man, I did the right thing, I did the noble thing, I did the good thing, I did the godly thing, and I get traced. I want to give you this question as almost like a compass. When you don't know how to react, where to turn, that this question be like a guiding light for you. And the question is very simple. What sort of story do you want to tell? Like, there's lots of stories. Lots of times where I didn't react well or with wisdom. And those things, whenever I think about those things, I think about them with shame and guilt because I know I didn't do the right thing. And there are stories where it's like, well, actually somehow, like the story of the landlord, I didn't strap on my sword. I didn't take matters into my own hands. I didn't repay evil for evil. Somehow, through God's grace and wisdom, I chose a different path. Now, I can tell that story. As parents, we always say to our kids, do as I say, don't do as I do. The problem is, our kids don't listen to what we say. They see what we do. And they will do what we did. And they will tell their kids, don't do what I do, do. And the cycle continues. If we want to break the cycle, we've got to ask ourselves, what sort of story do I want to tell? Do I want to be sucked into the cycle of meanness and repay evil for evil? Do I want to fall into the trap of the get even standard? Or is there another way? And the point is this, Jesus gives us another option. His gold standard for how we should treat others isn't just good, biblical, godly, holy advice. There's a promise attached to it. And the promise is, you don't have to do this by yourself. There is help. There's help. And the reason why there's help, the reason why we can treat others in a way that they don't treat us, is because there is healing available to us. That when we find ourselves like David in these circumstances, we don't have to take matters in our hands. Why? Because God is faithful, and God is good, and God is generous, and God is gracious. And God promises us that in our day of frustration, our day of brokenness, in our day of anger, if we turn to him, he can do for us what we can't do for ourselves and set us free from our need to do to others what we would like to do to them. Jesus said, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Now, over the next few weeks, I want to unpack this and figure out what does it look like to live in this world and be a people so full of grace, mercy, patience. Yes, we have emotions and feelings and we'll be tempted. We won't always get it right. But what does it look like to really follow in Jesus' example? Not just tell a better story. Not just not get even. Not just not choose to forgive. But also, dare I even put out there as kind of like a vision thing. But even get to a place where we can respond to people's meanness with goodness and grace and generosity.